Strategic Christian Services is pleased to present Creating Wealth, Training Families to Build Dynasties. This message is entitled, How to Get Your Assets to Your Children and Bypass Those Who Oppose Your Family's Values, by Rick Johnson.
Well, it's a privilege for me to be here. It's just wonderful to be able to share in something with the Peacock family. This, to me, was a milestone with Dennis sharing with his entire family, and I believe it's just a wonderful thing. The subject matter that Dennis asked me to share on is how to get your assets to your children and bypass those who oppose your family's values. Now, I'm not going to really talk about investments per se, but we got a great clue last night when Jan was speaking of how we should channel our funds for investments. And we need to, I believe, first invest into God's call upon our lives. And then we need to invest relationally, which means to invest in people. We need to invest in people that share the same values that we do. And Jan articulated that, I think, very well. What I'd like to do is share some principles, first some biblical presuppositions, before I actually get into sharing with you some practical application. And so I want to talk a little bit about family calling and the importance of a vocation. As Dennis shares in his Freedom Series, the family unit is God's conduit for wealth. And in order to fully grasp this concept, we need to understand that God chooses our vocation. Dennis shared that the very first session. Now, in days gone by, it was not difficult to determine what one's family vocation was because their surname usually indicated it, whether it be Smith, Weaver, Taylor, and so on. And for a child growing up, he didn't have much of a decision to make as to what his calling from God was because he was born into a family and that was the trade or the occupation or the vocation of that family. Today we have a prevailing spirit of individualism and people do not do that which they choose, and rather than to seek God for what He has called them to do and chosen for them to do. Now, throughout the Bible, the term calling most of the time means vocation. And in Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary, the definition of vocation is as follows: a calling by the will of God, or the bestowment of God's distinguishing grace upon a person, by which that person is put in the way of salvation. Now, 2 Peter 1:10 and 11 says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and His choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. I just find that interesting that if we are diligent to pursue what God has chosen for us to do, that's a key in getting into the kingdom of God. Now, this relates to kingdom economics because I'm going to get into giving and receiving. But God gives us a job to do, and we must know how to receive His job assignment and then do it. Because it is through receiving and doing His will that we will have success. Now, 1 Corinthians 7:20 says, let each man remain in that condition in which he was called. Now, in this verse, the word condition means vocation. So we can read that verse saying, let each man remain in that vocation in which he was called. Now, Romans 11:29 states, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Again, that word calling means vocation. So we can read that, for the gifts and the vocation of God are irrevocable. I think this is an interesting statement from Scripture, especially in a time when people are doing a lot of job hunting and switching around. But if what He's called us to do is irrevocable, I can see it going stage by stage by stage, but not jumping all over the map. So we have to remember that God does the choosing, and lasting wealth is built relationally, in relation to the place God has chosen to put us, and generationally for the benefit of those that follow in our footsteps. Therefore, it's critical that we are obedient to God's vocational calling on our lives, because by definition, it is the bestowment of God's distinguishing grace upon us by which we are put in the way of salvation. Now, an important question we need to ask ourselves, and I say we because I've had to ask myself this, are we in obedience to God's vocational call on our lives, or are we doing our own thing just to earn a buck? Now, this is a very important question because profit and prosperity is always a fruit and is never the target or the goal in God's economy. I'm going to repeat that. Profit and prosperity is always a fruit. Even if we are in God's vocational call, we must ask ourselves, is my focus on obedience to God, or is my focus on the bottom line or profit? God looks for men who will obey His principles of finance. Now, Bill Gothard, in his Men's Manual, Volume 2, there's a statement in there which I think is very appropriate here. In every age, God's supernatural power will be tested against man's ability to work out his solutions. One of the most important tests will involve our finances. God's challenge to us is to prove me now herewith with tithes and offerings, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Malachi 3:10. Now, I think it's interesting that the Lord is actually challenging us to test Him with our giving so that He can pour out the blessings upon us. God is looking for men who will obey His principles of finance and demonstrate to a skeptical, unbelieving world that He lives and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Hebrews 11:16 says, "But now they deserve a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city." We need to ask ourselves, which city do we live in? Do we live in the city of man, or do we live in the city of God? Or are we on a commute between the city of man and the city of God and the city of man and the city of God? And this commute is a commute within our heart. Now, men of such scriptural convictions will not only influence the history of our own day, but will raise up the foundations of many godly generations. Isaiah 61:4 says, "And they shall build the old wastes." And I believe we have many old wastes in our midst. "They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations." Now, I believe one of the key economic principles in the kingdom is that of giving and receiving. And I believe that this is a kingdom perspective on economics. I've shared with others at times that worldly economics is rooted in buying and selling, which is profit-oriented and which is things-oriented. And kingdom economics is rooted in giving and receiving, which is oriented towards obedience and relationship. We must have a conversion to this paradigm in order to begin to get a grasp of what kingdom economics is all about. Let's take a look at giving and what the Word has to say about giving. Giving actually activates the work of God in our financial affairs. Luke 6:38 says, "Give, and it shall be given unto you." Giving must begin with tithes and offerings to God. No Christian can afford to neglect tithing or giving, as God hath prospered him, says 1 Corinthians 16:2. If we give to God and His work, He will open you the windows of heaven. Again, that's Malachi 3:10. By giving, we invest treasures in heaven, where thieves do not break in nor steal. Matthew 6:20. And giving, and this is my favorite one, giving increases our love for God. Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Matthew 6:21. And again, where your treasure is going to determine where you are with the commute within your heart. Which city do we live in? Now, with regards to receiving, in response to our believing and doing, God opens doors to us to receive. Joshua 1:8 says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do all that is written in it." for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. In response to our giving, God opens up opportunities to receive provisions from His hand. He gives us the ability and the talent to fulfill the vocational call He has on our lives. And it is our responsibility to receive what God gives us with humility and with contentment. Now, to the degree that we give, we receive. Because 2 Corinthians 9:6 says, "He which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully." And remember, the very next verse says, "God loves a cheerful giver." So giving and receiving is relational, and it puts people first. Buying and selling puts money and things first. And the world way of doing things today is through buying and selling. We need to get that turned around so that the way that we're doing things is through giving and receiving. Now, to the degree that we can incarnate the concept that kingdom economics is rooted in giving and receiving, will be the degree to which we can build a godly culture that will last into the generations to come. Giving and receiving are eternal characteristics, whereas buying and selling are temporal. Now, we must change our paradigms in order to have an understanding of economics that is kingdom-oriented. Now, let's look at how economics viewed from the concept of giving and receiving can change the way we think about certain things. Let's look at it in relationship to leveraging, because we have to admit that we live in a very highly leveraged society, at least financially. I'm going to make a statement here, and then we're going to look at how giving and receiving relate here. Kingdom businesses are nurtured, they're not leveraged. And leveraging is taking a shortcut. Proverbs 28:20 says, "A faithful man will abound with blessings, but he who makes haste to be rich will not go unpunished." Now, the definition of nurture is this: to feed, to nourish, to educate, to bring up, and train. It sounds like the type of thing that we heard that the Peacock family has done over the years to raise sons. And it sounds like a good word, a good action word that we should be doing in our businesses to raise up sons within our businesses. Now, leverage, on the other hand, the definition is this: the use of a small initial investment to gain a relatively high return, as in using borrowed money to buy a controlling interest in a company. Now, if we just take a look at that, that sounds like the second half of Proverbs 28:20. "But he who makes haste to be rich will not go unpunished." You know, when the scripture says something like that, that's the type of shortcut that I don't want to take, because that's the type of shortcut I have taken in the past. And he has short-circuited it. And I've paid the price and gone through the fire. And so I'm speaking from some experience here. So by definition, nurturing is very relational, which is God's way of doing business, as is giving and receiving, whereas leveraging has as its motivation profit, which is man's way, which relates to buying and selling. Let's look at another term that we use a lot in business, and let's look at it in relationship to competition. And this one hurts me because I was very involved with sports, and I've loved competition over the years. But let's look at kingdom. I'll make this statement: kingdom businesses should not be competitive. Businesses are here to bless each other. Now, the term bless, the definition is to pronounce a wish of happiness to one, to make happy, to make successful, and to prosper in temporal concerns. Whereas competition, this is a kind of a scary definition, but this is the definition: the act of seeking or endeavoring to gain what another is endeavoring to gain at the same time. Rivalry, mutual strife for the same object, and strife for superiority. Again, I think we can see that by definition, to bless promotes relationship and fellowship, which relates to giving and receiving, which is God's way, whereas competition actually promotes strife and seeking gain, which is motivated by profit, which relates to buying and selling, which is man's way. We've got to remember that profit is always a fruit and never a goal. And it's a fruit of obedience. And we need to understand that kingdom economics does not produce instantaneous results. Kingdom economics produces lasting results. I'd like to share something that's in the reading material in the first year business school, and it has to concern with the concept of the time value of money. Now, especially in the investment world and financial planning, the banking world, and so on, the time value of money is something that's taught and utilized probably to the nth degree in our society. But this is a quote from R.E. McMaster, and it was in our reading material from the first year school. And this is also a plug that you need to attend this school. And he says this regarding the time value of money. This is a pretty heavy statement. If people are indeed primarily spiritual beings made in the image of God, then they are eternal. Therefore, people are more important than things and money, which are temporal. Therefore, the very concept of the time value of money as eternal is a myth, as debt-based society after debt-based society has demonstrated time and time again down through history. These societies have crumbled and disappeared. Our society is so debt-based right now, it's just a matter of time when it's going to crumble and disappear. It's up to us to be preparing that net and to start the rebuilding process now before it crumbles, so it'll have a way to go and develop a kingdom culture once again. When a society focuses on the time value of money and such things as discounted present value, as our social order so totally does today, it has bought the lie of money as God. It has elevated money and things to a more important position than people. It has relinquished its freedom and prosperity in exchange for a walk on the ever-increasing angle of inclination on the treadmill of compound interest to exhaustion. To hold as absolute the concept that life is time and time is money is to equate life with money. Then money and things become more important than people, and the society begins to die. For when money and things become more important than people, conflict over money and things accelerates. Conflict brings about poverty, not prosperity. We need to understand that. Conflict brings about poverty and not prosperity. What brings about prosperity is obedience. The result long term is less things for people. So unless there are laws which establish money as a commodity or as the representative thereof, unless there are laws which tie money to man's real, finite world, there's no hope for establishing cooperation over conflict, for establishing people are more important than things, or for escaping the long-term exhaustion and bankruptcy resulting from the tyranny of the time value of money. Now, R.E. McMaster goes on and he says, I would be remiss if I did not mention that as a byproduct of establishing the time value of money and things as superior to people, particularly children, become a curse rather than a blessing. Children are expensive. They are sacrificed to the god of debt service. So it is no accident that with the increasing debt load or leveraging in a society, there is a concomitant or accompanying increase in abortion. It's hard for me to swallow that my profession and the investment world and the way we bank has a direct link to abortion in our country. The people who do not reproduce themselves, in other words, raise up sons and murder their young, by definition commit suicide long term. Thus, the time value of money, which establishes the priority of money and things over people, inescapably destroys mankind. Now, the time value of money as a concept is therefore rooted in buying and selling, which is man's way. Economic concepts will surely produce life if they are rooted in the kingdom of God, and they will surely produce death if they are rooted in man's system. I'd like to read out of Hebrews. These verses jumped out at me the other day when Adam was reading out of Hebrews 11. And it's Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed, by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. You know, we're in a pioneering stage in this country with regards to the kingdom of God. God's going to send out a lot of calls to his people, but we're not going to know where we're going. We just have to follow that call and be obedient. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Again, we've got to ask ourselves the question, which city do we live in? Do we live in the city of man, or do we live in the city of God? Or do we commute between the two within our hearts? The reason I throw that out so much is because I have a tendency to commute back and forth within my heart because my training and background is of the world system. I was not as fortunate as Catherine to get brainwashed at an early age. I got brainwashed the wrong way. So that's why that's so important. We need to also take a look at wealth and charity. In fact, you cannot talk about wealth without talking about charity. They go hand in hand. The distinctions that Jan made last night with regards to wealth and riches, bottom line is, to carry that distinction through, is wealth has eternal ramifications and riches are temporal. And however, because I'm going to be dealing more with the material things today in my talk, I'm going to equate wealth with riches, so I'm going to intertwine those two terms. So I need to make that clear to you today. Wealth, actually, defined in the dictionary, is defined as riches. And in riches is defined as wealth. So from a dictionary point of view, they are defined the same. Wealth is affluence, possessions of land, goods or money in abundance. Now, in Scripture, there's also a lot of talk about wealth and riches. And we see in the Scriptures the riches of God, his fullness of wisdom, power, mercy, grace, and glory, or the abundance supplied by his works, the riches of Christ, his abundant fullness of spiritual and eternal blessings for men. And those can be found in Ephesians 1:7, Ephesians 3:8, and Philippians 4:19. Now, charity is defined as this. In a general sense, love, benevolence, goodwill, that disposition of heart which inclines men to think favorably of their fellow man and to do them good. In a theological sense, it includes supreme love to God and universal goodwill to men. I want to read a quote that was done by an English author in the early 1600s named Francis Quarles. And this quote is on charity, but I think that it shows the interrelationship between wealth and charity. The place of charity, like that of God, is everywhere. Proportion thy charity to the strength of thine estate, lest God proportion thine estate to the weakness of thy charity. Let the lips of the poor be the trumpet of thy gift, lest in seeking applause thou lose thy reward. Nothing is more pleasing to God than an open hand and a closed mouth. Now, in order to have wealth and be charitable, we've got to be good stewards. And according to the teachings of Jesus, stewards must be found faithful because they will give an accounting of what they do with their owner's resources. They are the managers of somebody else's property. Now, I just want to pick one thing out here that we can take a look at with regards to stewardship that I think relates to the inheritance of the heart. And what is one way that we can be found faithful in managing the resources God has given us? And I want to take a look at the fifth commandment. Exodus 20:12 says, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you." Ephesians 6:2 says, "Honor your father and mother," which is the first commandment with a promise. So we take a look at this particular commandment, we can draw some conclusions and we can relate it to what's going on here today, especially with regards to some policies within our government. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you. At the heart of every economy, as of every society, is the family, in which there are mutual obligations of parents and children. Parents are to take care of their children, 2 Corinthians 12:14. And if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's 1 Timothy 5:8. Conversely, grown children and even grandchildren are to take care of their aged parents and grandparents who cannot care for themselves. 1 Timothy 5:4. So sound economic policy, therefore, will avoid creating incentives that undermine the family by interfering with the responsibility either of parents to care for their dependent children and grandchildren or of children to care for their dependent parents and grandparents. Clearly, this principle calls for serious questioning of our present unemployment, welfare, and Social Security programs, and cautions against proposals for a national health care program. It also calls into question private health care insurance, especially long-term health care insurance for the elderly, which today is being pushed hard and highly promoted by insurance companies and financial planners. Just as the government has usurped the biblical responsibility of the family, so too are the corporate institutions attempting to usurp the responsibility of the family. It is directly linked to worldly economics of buying and selling, where dollars are the provision, rather than kingdom economics of giving and receiving, where biblical responsibility gives way to provision. A biblical responsibility is adhering to God's commandment. Proverbs 3:1-4 reads, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man." Then Deuteronomy 28 describes what happens if a community diligently obeys the Lord their God and is careful to do all of His commandments. The blessings overflow. Prosperity is always a fruit of obedience. God's people should be prosperous because God's people should be obedient. It is the right thing to do. And an illustration of this is found in Proverbs 13:22, which says, "A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children." Proverbs says that a good man leaves an inheritance to his grandchildren. This cannot be done if you are a mismanager of funds, if you are not a good steward of the resources that God puts in your possession. We must impart wealth management skills to our children. For if we attempt to follow Proverbs 13:22 from the material aspect and leave an inheritance to our grandchildren, our children must then become the trustees of the inheritance for our grandchildren. This is God's safety clause in the estate planning process to ensure generational wealth transfer to the generations. Now we're going to get into some practical application here, and we're going to take a look at estate planning. I'm going to give a definition of estate planning, and then we're going to look at some tax situations. We're going to look at what our Congress and government's telling us by their statements and look at something we can do about it. This definition I got out of one of my books that I use in estate planning. As a definition, I want to give what I have to whom I want, the way I want, when I want, and if I can, save every possible tax, court cost, and fee. I think that's a pretty good definition of estate planning. So we need to take a quick look at state and federal estate taxes, because this is one of the main reasons that I'm involved with estate planning, is so that you can direct your assets and not Uncle Sam. Let's look at state death taxes first. Death taxes are collected in one form or another by every state in the union. They generally come in one of three forms. First is we have gap tax states that collect the tax directly from the federal government. The second type of state death tax is an estate tax states that tax the estate of the decedent, just like the federal government does. And then the third type of state death tax is inheritance tax states that tax the value of assets which transfer to the beneficiaries. By the way, North Carolina happens to be an inheritance tax state. California happens to be a gap tax state. Now, the federal estate tax, we take a look at, upon examination of federal estate tax, we begin to realize that Uncle Sam doesn't want you, he wants your money. Now, our national income tax structure is very complex. However, the federal estate tax is relatively simple. Income tax structure only taxes income, but it has a lot of exceptions: depreciation, depletion, deductions, credits, write-offs, and so on. Whereas the federal estate tax system attempts to include everything we own, whether tangible or intangible, as well as property in which we have an interest. It is the beneficial ownership interest in property that determines whether it is included in the gross estate, regardless who holds title to the property or who has possession of it. That last sentence is a direct quote from the Internal Revenue Code. Dennis alluded to in his first plenary that we're about to embark on a huge transfer of wealth within this nation. You know, we live in a unique time. Never in the history of the world will so much money change hands as it will in the next 30 years. It's called the demise of the baby boom generation. It is said that the United States, over $10 trillion, will exchange hands through the estate process over the next 30 years. Now, if you went and stood beside your local interstate here, and I changed the figures, I had it, if we counted a car, one every 10 seconds, but I'm from a rural area, so I'm going to change that. If we just counted a car going by every second, how long would you have to stand there before 10 trillion cars went by? Now, if you stood there, you better be patient, because if you stood there 24 hours a day, every day, day in and day out, and a car went by every second you were counting them, you would have to stand there for 317,000 years to count 10 trillion cars. That gives you a little bit of perspective of the massive movement of wealth that's going to take place in the next 30 years. Look at that handout there. You notice the apex of the wealth transfer curve is in the year 2015. This means that the majority of assets are going to transfer around this time. Now, these assets will transfer. This is not a variable. What is a variable is to whom these assets will transfer, either to beneficiaries or to the government. You might think that the wealthy have taken care of all of their wealth transfer techniques with state-of-the-art planning. Well, this is not usually the case, because generally, the wealthier an individual is, the more private that person is about accumulated assets. This is why we often read about heirs of some well-known decedent selling the family baseball team, television network, corporation, etc., just to pay death taxes. Immediately we wonder, why did this happen? Well, it happened because the decedent did not seek out proper wealth transfer advice at the proper time while he was still alive. Now, we have a lot of examples about this, and I'll just name a few here. Jessica Savage lost 51% of her estate to taxes. Marilyn Monroe, 55%. Elvis Presley, 73% went to taxes. Rock Hudson, 54%. Karen Carpenter, 58%. And this is the shocker. John D. Rockefeller Sr. lost 64% of his estate to taxes. Now, we have right next door to us the Hilton Hotel. Conrad Nicholson Hilton was an extremely wealthy man, as well as a very knowledgeable businessman. And if anyone could afford an elite group of tax attorneys and planners, it was he. But at his death, more of his fortune went to pay estate taxes than went to his heirs. Over $100 million were appropriated from his estate just to pay his transfer taxes. His beneficiaries received much less. Now, to me, this is a tragedy. Spending one's entire life accumulating wealth, diligently saving and investing, to on one day have to write a check and over half of the estate is gone. And at that, it was an unnecessary check because it did not have to happen. For if a wealthy individual properly and timely plans for his inevitable demise, then little or no loss will be assessed to their heirs. Now, a good example of this would be Alsa M. Bruce, who is the heiress to the Mellon family. How many people are familiar with the Mellon family? I'm going to give you a little bit of history, because to me, this family is an example of generational transfer and imparting their values on to their children. Andrew William Mellon, he lived from 1855 to 1937. He was an American financier, industrialist, and statesman born in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and educated at the University of Pennsylvania. Now, he started his banking career in the banking firm of Thomas Mellon and Sons. I like that, of Pittsburgh. Later becoming partner and president of the firm that developed into the Mellon National Bank, of which he became president in 1902. He was active in many industries, and I'm not going to go into all of them, but a couple of interesting things I found about his life is he was very actively engaged in many philanthropies. He aided in establishing the Mellon Institute in Pittsburgh, and he was Secretary of the Treasury under three consecutive presidents, Warren Harding, Calvin Coolidge, and Herbert Hoover. And among his chief accomplishments in national financial policies were the refunding of European debts and reduction of the public debt in America. Now, we have not had very many secretaries of the Treasury that can add that to their list of accolades. But this guy was a family man, and so I think he understood the kingdom principles. He was the U.S. ambassador to Great Britain from 1932 to 1933, which were very turbulent times, especially financially. Mellon left his extensive art collection and the gallery building in Washington, D.C. to the American people. By joint resolution, Congress, in accepting the gift, named the gallery the National Gallery of Art, which I'm sure many of you have probably visited. The heiress of that estate, Alsa, that estate that she had at the time of her death was $570 million. But she did some planning, and I'm sure that those that went before her encouraged her to do some planning and actually did some planning for her. Because of that $570 million, only $5 million was lost, and $565 million was passed on to the family heirs. This is not an accident. I'm sure it took a lot of work, but it paid off. But this is an example of how good stewardship, combined with a giving heart, allows for generational wealth transfer. They sought to be informed, and they took appropriate action and did it. When we're done here, I'm hoping you're going to have a little bit of an understanding of how, by getting some knowledge and doing some planning, we can effectively not only preserve a lot of our state, but we can enhance it and enhance the furtherance of the kingdom of God. We're going to look at the charitable side of wealth transfer, and we're going to take a look at the need for social capital. We live in a unique era. For generations, Uncle Sam has increasingly expanded his role as the societal provider, when in fact God is supposed to be our provision and provider. What was once held to be a justly deserved reward for hard work is now considered a right for all Americans. In the past, our federal government had a consistently balanced budget. But today, a great society later, both major parties are desperately maneuvering to devise the least painful method of balancing a hopelessly unbalanced budget at some future date. Let's listen to what some of our legislators have to say. Senator Bob Kerry, the Nebraska Democrat, offered a bleak vision of the future. Quote, in the year 2012, when today's young children are just getting started in the labor force, there will not be 1 cent left over for education, children's programs, highways, national defense, or any other discretionary program. I find it interesting that national defense is a discretionary program. And Senator John Danforth, the Missouri Republican, was equally as blunt. Quote, we are on a course toward national bankruptcy, unquote. Now, these two senators were working together, at least supposedly, on a bipartisan commission on the entitlement and tax reform for this country. Now, our politicians with these type of statements, in conjunction with the recently passed Taxpayers Relief Act of 1997, are telling us that in the near future, we had better be ready to take care of ourselves because the government won't be able to do so. If you wonder why the Taxpayers Relief Act of 1997 was seemingly so generous to the taxpayers, especially on the estate planning side, it's because it's their subtle way of telling us they're not going to be able to take care of us. So we better plan to take care of ourselves. If we continue on our present course, federal spending will consume 37% of the economy by the year 2030, which would require a tax increase, just to keep up, of 100%. It should be obvious that the government is no longer capable, I don't think it ever was, of paying for the campaign promise handouts that traditionally bought the votes of the electing masses. Many of these traditional social programs will need to be returned to the churches, charities, philanthropists, and individuals that historically funded these endeavors before the Washington bureaucrats took over. What is social capital? You have two types of asset divisions. First, you have economic capital, and second, you have social capital. The economic capital is that money which you get to keep. The social capital is that money which you don't get to keep. The part that you keep is either spent or it's saved, and if it's saved permanently, it goes on as an inheritance. But what happens to the parts you don't keep? That part is social capital, which can be defined as all the money you've earned and all the assets that you own, but you will not get to keep or choose not to keep. Like economic capital, social capital can only go one of two places. Either it goes to the government as taxes, or you direct it as gifts to charities that you value. There are no other alternatives. Taxes are government-directed social capital, while charitable gifts are self-directed social capital. Together, these make up the sum of your social capital. Now, the power behind the efficient use of social capital is that by self-directing, you can, one, increase your income, two, increase the amount of your estate that is transferred to your heirs, three, reduce your income and death taxes, and four, direct how and where your social capital is to be used, as well as to whom it is given. Remember that social capital is capital that you will not keep anyway. The question now becomes, should this capital be directed by impersonal Washington politicians for whatever use they deem appropriate, or should it be controlled and administered by you for purposes that are near and dear to your hearts and philosophical values? It's really that simple. Now, self-directing social capital can make a substantial influence in your community, and you can direct it to areas that the government just seems to ignore. Instead of being substantial taxpayers, you can become substantial philanthropists. Instead of allowing bureaucrats in Washington to decide the best way to apply your resources, you can direct them creatively and in ways that maximize their impact. In the process, you can help change your surroundings and society at large in a positive, beneficial way, bringing a kingdom culture to our earth. We're going to take a quick look at a charitable remainder trust. It was once considered a trust for the very wealthy, but through the computer age, just about anybody can utilize a charitable remainder trust. A charitable remainder trust is what we call a split interest trust, which means that you create a trust, you gift an asset to that trust, you retain the interest flow from the trust, but you're giving up the remainder portion of the asset to the charity that you direct it to. We're going to take a look at an example. This is an example of Mr. and Mrs. Donor. They have a stock that they purchased for $20,000, and in this great stock market we have, it is now worth $2 million. Now, even though this particular asset is a $2 million asset, this is a true situation. You can add zeros or you could subtract zeros. It would work either up or down. The numbers would be the same. And so there's really only four things we can do with an asset like this. We can keep it, we can exchange it, we can sell it, or we can give it away. And often the most financially prudent thing to do in a situation like we're going to look at is to give it away. And I think that's the kingdom way to do things. We will look at a comparison between selling the stock here or gifting the stock to a charitable remainder trust. Now, these folks were thinking of selling this stock, but they would have been stuck with an enormous capital gain. And let's quickly look at that. With the original basis of $20,000, they sell it for $2 million. That creates a capital gain of $1,980,000. And we're only going to look at the federal tax aspect, not the state, which would have a federal tax, income tax of $554,400. Now, this type of a loss is devastating when you're trying to achieve an income flow for your retirement years. So, step one, the couple sets up a charitable remainder trust. Step two, they transfer the stock, their $2 million of stock, into the name of their charitable remainder trust. Now, since this is not a sale or an exchange, it is not a taxable event. Now the donors have the $2 million of stock in the charitable remainder trust. Step three, the trust now sells the stock. The trustee can now sell the stock. As with most gifting scenarios, the donee assumes the basis. However, with the charitable remainder trust, there is one quite notable distinction. The charitable remainder trust is tax exempt and generally is not charged with any capital gains taxes. So we have a sale price of $2 million, federal tax due zero, and now we have $2 million of cash in the trust. Step four, income tax deduction. Whenever a gift is made to a qualified charity, there is usually a corresponding income tax charitable deduction allowed. Now, technically, a charitable remainder trust is not a qualified charity. However, charitable deduction is allowed for a contribution because of the irrevocable interest is assigned to a qualified charitable organization. The donors received an income tax deduction on the present value of the remainder interest. In this particular case, the income tax deduction is $532,440. Assuming they have enough income to use the entire deduction, including carryovers, if they don't in the first year, they can carry it over into the years that follow. This will translate into a tax reduction of $212,000. Step five, a creation of a wealth replacement trust. Now, all this, you know, sounds great, especially for the charity, but there's a problem. The donors have children and grandchildren, and they don't wish to disinherit their children and grandchildren to the tune of $2 million. This would not go over very well at the Christmas dinner. So, therefore, the donors need an attorney to draft up at the time the charitable remainder trust is implemented what's called a wealth replacement trust, which is also known as an irrevocable life insurance trust, to replace the estate assets they would be contributing to the charitable remainder trust. Now, the benefit of the irrevocable life insurance trust, and I know I'm going fast, but this is going to come, you'll see what this will do here in a minute, will provide $2 million to the donor's heirs free and clear of gift and estate taxes, while at the same time removing $2 million from their taxable estate. This strategy should save the donor's children over $1 million in federal estate taxes. Now, that figure's changing. It depends what year they die because of the new tax law. But it still is going to save their children a lot of money. Step six, a gift to charity at the donor's demise. The remainder interest must pass to one or more qualified charities, and now this will create a sizable legacy in the donor's name. I'm going to just explain this plan a little bit here. Mr. and Mrs. Donor create a charitable remainder trust, which will pay income to husband donor and wife donor until the end of the trust, at which time the charity will receive the remainder. They also use a life insurance policy to increase the value of the estate passing to their heirs. So, Mr. and Mrs. Donor transfer the $2 million once again to the trust. They receive a tax deduction of $532,440, which saves them $212,000 in taxes. Husband and wife donor receive 8% of the trust as income each year, or they could actually defer that if they wanted for later years to increase it for their retirement years. $626,000 of the income will be reinvested in the life insurance, leaving an estimated total net spendable income of $3,411,000 over the 30 calendar years of the trust, which is the life expectancy of the donors. At the end of the term of the trust, the charity will receive the remainder of the assets in the trust, which will be worth approximately $3,200,000. The most telling thing shows what happens with some estate planning and what happens if they just sell the stock and try to create an income off of it and leave what's left over to their heirs. And by the way, we are not asking the donors to infuse any additional dollars into this situation. We're just taking that stock and utilizing it. The only additional dollars that they would infuse would be for fees, but their fees would certainly not be as much as the benefit, as you'll see here. They just sell the stock. They don't do any planning. Their net spendable income over those 30 years would be about $2,300,000. Now, by giving the stock away, selling the stock within the trust without paying the capital gains tax, and then being able to actually invest it with less risk, they're going to draw net income, and that's after paying the insurance, of $3,400,000. So the difference in income alone over their life expectancy is over $1 million additional to them by giving the asset away. Let's look at the net estate for the heirs. By just selling the stock and living off of it, and then at their demise, it passes on to the children. With the capital gains tax and the estate taxes, the children end up with $650,000 out of $2 million, whereas the children get $2 million income and estate tax-free because it's set up in an irrevocable life insurance trust. Third, capital gains and estate taxes. I like this one. The right-hand column shows $1,349,000 going to the government. Now, this is your government-directed social capital. On the left-hand side, we see what goes to the government is zero. I prefer that. The endowment to the charity, by just selling the stock and doing no planning, it's zero. By giving the stock away, the endowment to the charity, or we can term this the self-directed social capital, is $3,200,000. So it's more than double what the government would have gotten, and they're not very efficient at directing capital. And now the client can direct the capital as they see fit. The total benefit to the client by doing some planning is $8,617,000 versus doing no planning, $2,992,000. I think that this is an example that should motivate all of us to do a little bit of planning with our estates. Now, the objectives achieved, Mr. and Mrs. Donor got to self-direct to social capital rather than the government bureaucrats. Mr. and Mrs. Donor achieved higher personal income in the later years of their lives, and Mr. and Mrs. Donor pass on to their heirs a larger estate than they could have without the planning. Now, I just want to close this up with a quote that I hope will put what I've said into perspective, and this is a quote actually by an attorney. But this attorney happened to live from 1730 to 1792, which is the key time in our country's history. His name is George Horn, and this quote is on stewardship. Our children, relations, friends, honors, houses, lands, and endowments, the goods of nature and fortune, nay, even of grace itself, are only lent. It is our misfortune and our sin to fancy they are given. We start, therefore, and are angry when the loan is called in. We think ourselves masters when we are only stewards, and forget that to each of us it will one day be said, give an account of thy stewardship. Thank you.
This is a copyrighted program of Strategic Christian Services, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Strategic Christian Services offers a wide variety of other educational materials and training schools designed to help you live life to its fullest. For more information on our products and services, please call us at 1-800-700-0605 or join us online at www.gostrategic.org.